2 Corinthians chapter 6. The title of today's message, People with Closed Hearts. Have you ever had the experience in a relationship with another person, and it seems one day as you come to them, it seems that the relationship has sort of cooled. They seem to be a bit distant. The affection that once was there doesn't seem to be there anymore. And then over time, it seems like it just ends. They don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And you're sort of left wondering, what happened? You know, what happened with this relationship, with this friend? Right in the center of this chapter, Paul is dealing with just such a situation. Look at verse 11. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He says, verse 12, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. The word restricted here means to restrict one's affections for someone. We might say to close their heart to someone else. This might be rendered, it's not we who have closed our hearts to you, but it is you who have closed your hearts to us. So let's look at this chapter here today as we focus on this thought of people with closed hearts and ask a few questions, see if we can glean some principles here. First question I want to ask is, who have these people closed their hearts to? Well, the obvious answer here is Paul writes this. He's encouraging them, be open to us. So the obvious answer is, yes, they've closed their hearts to Paul. But it's not just to Paul. Notice verse 1. He says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Yes, they closed their hearts to Paul, but they'd also closed their hearts to God and to the grace of God. You see, verse 1 reminds us that Paul was merely a fellow worker together with God. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, Paul points out the fact, he says, now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then when we come to chapter 6, verse 1, we find Paul as the fellow worker, as the ambassador, he's pleading. He says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul's saying when he says we also, he says God's pleading, and as a fellow worker, as an ambassador, I'm pleading with you too. That's a bit of a comfort because Paul's realizing they're not just rejecting him. They've not just closed their hearts to him. They've closed their hearts to God as well. You see, the person who closes their heart to the pleading of the sovereign God will also close their heart to the pleas of his ambassadors. And that's what Paul is realizing here. He's realizing this, and that is somewhat comforting to him. You know, there's a principle for us to learn here as Paul is talking about. We're pleading on Christ's behalf. We're his ambassadors. We're his fellow workers. You know, the ambassador who makes pleas of reconciliation on Christ's behalf must not fear the restricted affections of people, lest he be tempted to offer terms of reconciliation that are different or lesser than the sovereign he represents. You know, a good ambassador, a good fellow worker, is going to accurately reflect the position, the plea, the terms of the country he represents. You know, my home country at the moment is approaching negotiations with North Korea. Now, what if our Secretary of State from America went to North Korea and he says, "Oh no, you can keep all your nuclear weapons. Oh, we won't investigate or come to see if you've done away with them all." I imagine President Trump and the American people would not be pleased with that Secretary of State. You know, God's not pleased with us as if in our desire to see people reconcile, we alter the terms of reconciliation. A good ambassador represents accurately. And the temptation is, fearing people's rejection, fearing people's restriction of their affections, that we would lessen or differ those terms. And there's an application here as we think about that principle. You know, there's a lot of pastors who fear restricted affections of people and will preach a different message so that they don't have people's rejection, their restricted affections. You know, you study the book of 2 Corinthians, that's what was happening here in Corinth. Paul, here in this book, he says, if another person comes and they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel, they bring a different spirit, he says, you probably would tolerate them. So he's emphasizing the fact that a good ambassador doesn't alter the terms. There's another application here. You know, it's a temptation for parents to fear the restricted affections of their children. Oh yes, as a parent, you know what's right. You know what the Bible teaches. You know what your child should be doing. But you're afraid if you stand upon the truth and insist that they come to the truth, that they'll restrict their affections. So what does a parent do many times? Oh, you give in, and we don't have to insist on that. We don't have to stand upon what the Bible says. We'll compromise a bit because I don't want to risk my child rejecting you. You're not being a very good ambassador. You're not really loving your child either. You know, a faithful ambassador not only does not alter the terms of reconciliation, he also does not alter his methodology in presenting those terms. Now, back in chapter 5, Paul presented two things that motivate people. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, the fear of God is a powerful motivator. At one point, Paul says, "God has given to me a dispensation to preach the gospel." And he says, "Woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." Paul had a fear of God. He also, in verse 14 of chapter 5, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us." Hey, stop and think about it for a moment. Those two things, the fear of God and the love of God, encapsulate the message of the gospel. It's the fear of God when a person realizes that we stand as sinful people, deserving of being condemned eternally to hell in the face of a holy God. But it's also the love of God, that God, instead of condemning us to an eternity in hell, sent the best that heaven could afford to pay the penalty for sin that we should pay. But he paid it for us by dying on the cross. The fear of God, the love of God, and there is the essence of the gospel. And you know, when a person fails to be persuaded by the fear of God and fails to be compelled by the love of God, then he's beyond heaven. You know, other methods may reconcile your relationship with them, but they won't be reconciled to God. Apart from seeing the fear of God and the love of God, yes, you may mend the relationship with you, but they won't be reconciled to God. Another question that comes up here, in this situation here at Corinth, as the book here addresses this, what possibly could have caused the Corinthians to close their hearts to Paul? Why do you think there's this restricting of their affections toward Paul? Well, when we went through the book of 1 Corinthians, we discovered some characteristics of this church. We discovered that they were a very proud people. A number of times, Paul said, "You're puffed up. You're proud." He says, "You think you're wise. You have the wisdom of this world. You're wise." You'll find this 1 Corinthians 3, 18 to 20, chapter 4. He mentions it verses 6 to 8. Chapter 5, he says, "You've got sin amongst you, and you're proud. You're puffed up, and you haven't mourned." So a number of times he points out their pride. Another thing we learn from 1 Corinthians about this church, 1 Corinthians is a very corrective book. He's dealing with a lot of sin, a lot of problems. It's corrective in nature, the message of 1 Corinthians. And in his correction, dealing with these proud people, and chapter 3, he says, "You think you're really spiritual, but actually you're carnal babies," he says. Now stop and think for a minute. Proud people, Paul's correcting them. Yeah, it's been my experience that typically when you have to correct proud people, they don't respond well. There's a restriction of affection, and that, I believe, is what's happening here. Paul's dealing with very proud people who don't want to see their sinfulness. And yet, as a good ambassador, he's compelled to have to confront and deal with and help them see the problems, the sin, and thus, I believe, resulting a restricting of their affections. Now, this all could have been a very discouraging to Paul. But notice here in our chapter, instead of focusing upon people's restricted affections, Paul focuses upon the promises of God. In verse 2, it says, "For he says," and he quotes here from Isaiah 49, verse 8, from the New Testament. Now, Isaiah 49 is God's promise, his promises to strengthen his servant, a reference there to Jesus, the Messiah, to strengthen his servant in his ministry to Israel. That's what Isaiah 49 is all about. I think Paul is drawing encouragement from the fact that if God promises to strengthen his servant, Jesus, then he will also strengthen those who are his fellow workers. Those who are, as he says in chapter 5, imploring you on Christ's behalf. That God's promise of strengthening is there. That as he has come alongside and he's a fellow worker in this, that same promise of strengthening applies to him. So he's drawing comfort and strength from that Old Testament promise. Then there's another truth here. People with restricted affections can delay and or eliminate the possibility of help, salvation. He says, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He had quoted from the Old Testament passage. He says, "In an accepted time." Then he goes on to say, "Now is the accepted time." You need to open your hearts. That's what he says over in verse 13. He says, "Now in return for the same, you also be open." It made me think that this Corinthian church was much like, in Revelation chapter 3, the church of the Laodiceans. What was true of them? In Revelation chapter 3, in verses 15 and 16, we saw that it was a church that was lukewarm. In verse 17, we see that it was a church that was proud and satisfied. Verse 19, it says that they were a church that were rebuked and chastened. Sounds very much like the church at Corinth. Then we come to verse 20. It was a church That verse we learned as a child, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It was a church that was being encouraged to open the door to the Lord. Just like this Corinthian church is saying, Paul's saying, you need to be open. You need to open your heart. What was the result there in the book of Revelation if they would open the door? He said, "I will come into him and will dine with him." If they would open the door, the result would be fellowship. And as Paul appeals here to these Corinthians to be open, to open their hearts, what would be the result? Fellowship. He says, verse 16, "I will dwell in them." Verse 17, "I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." He says, if you'll open your hearts, there'll be fellowship. There'll be fellowship. But it's up to you. You've got to open the door. You've got to open your heart. As long as you have restricted affections, as long as you've closed your hearts to the grace of God, then there won't be fellowship. There won't be fellowship. You know, I think the trouble today is that many Christians think that they can set the terms for their relationship with God. They think that they can still hold on to the things of the world, love the world, and at the same time have a loving relationship with God. The trouble in your thinking is, in Christians' thinking is, you don't set the terms for the relationship. God does. God does. God sets the terms. And he sets the terms right here in this chapter. He says, verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you." God sets the terms here, not you. God sets the terms. Again, when we think as Christians that we can hold on to the world, we can love the world, and yet still claim to have a loving relationship with God, the Bible's very clear that's not possible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" God sets the terms, not you. The Bible says he's a jealous God and he demands singleness in this relationship. In the day and age in which we live, sometimes you hear these Hollywood couples, "Oh, we have an open relationship. We believe, you know, we can see other people." God's not that way. He says, it's me and me alone. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No idols, no other loves. Very clear. Luke 16, 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So when a Christian thinks, yeah, I can be a good Christian, have a good relationship with the Lord, and yet I can still love the world and participate in the world and do all this world. No. God says no. In the book of James, he says, the person who will love the world makes himself the enemy of God. We'll come to that in a minute. We'll quote that verse. So we see the problem here. They've closed their hearts, not just to Paul, but to God. And you know, it hurts. I'm sure it hurt Paul. I think he realized it's not really me they're rejecting. I'm just a fellow worker. I'm just the ambassador. My responsibility is just to communicate the message, the terms of reconciliation. If they won't accept that, then ultimately, it's not me they rejected. I'm just the message boy. They've rejected God. They rejected His grace. There's another truth we see here in this chapter. People with closed hearts will tend to blame the fellow worker, the ambassador, in this case, Paul. They tend to blame the fellow worker, the ambassador. That's what he says in verse 12. He says, "You are not restricted by us." I think it's because that he's saying that because that's what they were doing. You know, Paul, it's your fault. That's what he says in verse 3. He said, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Well, it's the preacher's fault. It's that apostle. It's the way he does things. It's his fault. Now, notice that instead of accepting the fact, these people, that they were responsible for their own lack of fellowship, and notice the wording later. He says, fellowship, communion, accord, part, agreement. Instead of accepting the fact that it was their fault, it was their responsibility, why that wasn't happening. Instead, they wanted to shift the blame off onto Paul. Say, no, it's your fault. It's your ministry that's to be blamed. You know, a person can't be helped until they accept responsibility for their own sin. The founder of the university where Linda and I went, he put it this way. He said, "No doubt the trouble is with you." Our propensity is to think that the problem is out there, it's everybody else, when really it's an issue of our own heart. He says, "You are restricted in your own affections." There's where the problem is. So Paul doesn't allow them to place the blame on him. He says the problem is you're restricted by your own affections. You see, their love for other things above their love for God was the cause of their loss of fellowship. We're going to find out their love for other things had led them into unequal yokes with unbelievers, verse 14. The result being that God was pleading with them, but His grace was being received in vain. In other words, with no effect or no result. You know, an idolatrous love had come between them and the Lord. God was now pleading with them to put away the unclean. Do not touch the unclean. Come out from among them. And He says, and be reconciled to God. Be restored to that fellowship and communion. Then in verses 4 to 10, we see that Paul defends his ministry as an unblameable ministry in verses 4 to 10. The first word he uses here sort of is the overarching umbrella for all the others. He says, our unblameable ministry is first characterized in much patience. In much patience. Paul's saying an unblameable minister is one who can endure, and that's the idea of the word here, patience, endurance. One who can endure in loving and ministering to people who repeatedly disappoint him and hurt him. Let's stop and think. Paul had spent 18 months initially at Corinth. Scholars say 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter he's written to them. As he writes this letter, he's saying, I'm coming to you the third time. These people had repeatedly disappointed, had hurt Paul. You know, these false apostles are entering in and attacking him. 2 Corinthians really is a defense of himself and ministry. Many of them there were believing the false apostles. And Paul here, he says, our ministry is with much endurance. You know, a blameable minister would, by this point, would have said, forget you, Corinthians. You're impossible. You know, you insist on continuing on in your sin. I've written to you. I visited you. You know, forget you guys. You're hopeless. No, he says, in much patience and much endurance. We see that what follows in verses 4 to 7 are 9 negative characteristics of enduring ministry and then 9 positive characteristics of enduring ministry. He says the first three here are internal results of external pressures. He says tribulations. This refers to spiritual, physical, or emotional suffering. Needs. It's a very general word for the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Distresses. The word actually means narrowness. Refers to trials, which there seems to be no escape. And we see three more external threats. Stripes. Literally beating or floggings. We know that Paul experienced many of those. Imprisonments, the number of times he was thrown in jail. Tumults, we might say riots, violent opposition. Then self-inflicted trials, he says labors. Ideas, hard work to the point of exhaustion. Sleeplessness, unable to sleep at night due to anxiousness over the spiritual condition of these people. Fastings, going without food, often accompanied in the scripture by prayer. Then we see some positive characteristics of enduring ministry. Purity, a purity of life, thought, and motive. Knowledge, clear understanding of the truth. Paul in his earlier epistle says, I'm not weak in knowledge. He had a clear understanding of the truth. Long-suffering. The idea here is patience with people. Patience with difficult people. Kindness. This is goodness in action or graciousness. By the Holy Spirit, he says. Living and acting in the power of God's Holy Spirit. In his earlier epistle, he says, I've not come to you with wisdom of words. I've come preaching the gospel and in the power of God. Sincere love. The idea here is genuine, unhypocritical, sacrificial, agape love. By the word of truth, faithfully delivering the truth of the Bible. By the power of God, not in the power or cleverness of human wisdom. By the armor of righteousness. Later in this epistle, he says, our weapons are not carnal weapons. He's battling with spiritual rather than carnal weapons. He mentions that in chapter 10 of this book. Then he moves to paradoxes of enduring ministry. He says, by honor and dishonor. He was despised by some, praised by others. He says, there's a paradox in ministry. Some people are going to hate you and some people are going to love you. Which is going to result by evil report and good report. Some people give a good report of your ministry, others will give an evil report. He says, as deceivers and yet true. Some are going to say you're a deceiver, and others will say, no, he's teaching us the truth. As unknown and yet well known. Oh, Galatians tells us that Paul, at one point, when he was a Pharisee and a Jew, he says in Galatians 1:14 that he had advanced beyond many of my contemporaries. It was like Paul was the rising leader of the Pharisees. Then when he got saved, they don't have anything to do with it. And we don't even want to hear your name anymore. So he says, unknown and yet well known. And before he got saved, the Christians didn't know who this apostle Paul was. After he got saved in several missionary journeys, he was known all over the known world at that point. He says, as dying, and behold, we live. You read Paul's testimony, it seemed like he was always on the brink of death. When he was at Lystra, they even drug him out of town and stoned him and thought he was dead. And yet, the Lord was caring for him and preserving him. He says, as chastened and yet not killed, despite the constant pursuit by his enemies and desire to kill him, yet the Lord continued to protect him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, there were many circumstances that could cause Paul sorrow. He always found his joy in the Lord. He always found his joy in the Lord. He didn't draw his joy from what other people thought. He drew his joy from knowing that he was pleasing God by what he did. As poor, yet making many rich. Though in terms of this world's possessions he had little, he had to work with his own hand making tents to provide for himself. Yet the message he was preaching would make many who believed eternally rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things, though Paul appeared to have nothing, yet in reality he possessed all the eternal things that really matter. So he says it's quite a paradox being in the ministry. Then we see another truth in this chapter is that people with closed hearts think they can be unequally yoked. We talked about this before, how they think they can hold on to the world and yet still have a close communion, fellowship, relationship with God. They think they can be unequally yoked. The word unequally yoked here is one word in the original, and it means to be wrongly or poorly matched in an association. We might say to be mismatched. We typically hear people, they turn to this verse and they're talking about, they usually apply it when a believer marries an unbeliever, not be unequally yoked. And truly that is a mismatch. But the application is broader than just a believer marrying an unbeliever. He's saying in your associations, don't be mismatched. Don't be mismatched. Notice the mismatches. A believer with unbeliever. Righteousness with lawlessness. Light with darkness. Christ with Belial or the devil. The temple of God with idols. He says these are mismatches. He's saying, look, these are opposites. They don't have anything in common for there to be communion or fellowship. They're mismatches. So because they're opposites, it's impossible for there to be, and notice his wording, fellowship, communion, accord, to be a part or to have agreement. He says it's impossible. It's a mismatch. You can't have fellowship and communion with such a mismatch. It's impossible. Yet many Christians still insist in their thinking that they can be a friend of the world and still have a close relationship with God. Turn to James. Let's look at that passage. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He says, if in your heart you want to have an association with the world, you love the world, you want to have a part and be associated and involved in that, he says, you make yourself the enemy of God. That's enmity with God. You make yourself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do you think God's going to be happy with that kind of thought process? Do you think the Holy Spirit that lives in you is happy for you to think that way? No, He's a jealous God. He's a jealous God. But He gives more grace, therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, if you'll humble yourself, realize God sets the terms for this relationship. If you'll humble yourself, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians is saying? Come out from among them, don't touch the unclean thing, be separate, and I'll receive. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, one of the things we see here, not only is He saying, look, such a relationship.
Oh,
Such a relationship, he says, not only is impossible, he's saying this mismatched relationship, he says, not only is fellowship communion impossible, God is saying, if you want that kind of a loving relationship with me, then he insists that it be a single relationship. He says, you've got to come out from among them. You've got to not touch that. Again, the Bible compares both Old Testament and the New Testament, our relationship to him, like a marriage. There is a singleness of love and heart. The Bible speaks of marriage, a man and woman, they become one. What Jesus said to his disciples, that you may be one as I am one with the Father. There's a singleness of that relationship, and he's insisting on it here. He's insisting on it. You see, the problem lies not in a lack of God's desire to have a loving relationship with us. The problem lies in the fact that we're restricted in our own affections. Our affections for other persons, other things, other than God. And so God says, come out, be separate, do not touch. And what will the result be? I will receive you. I will be a father to you. So God sets the terms for this relationship, not you. And that's important for us to remember, because there are a whole lot of people, a whole lot of Christians, that think they can set those terms. They think that they can say, I have a good relationship with God, I'm in tune with him, and they want to pass off that everything's good. But God's saying, you don't get to determine that. You have to come away from the world. You have to come out. You have to be separate. You know, the biblical doctrine of separation is something that's fallen on hard times today. Fallen on hard times because not many Christians believe and practice it. But I'm telling you, here's where it is in the Scripture. God's saying, if you want a relationship with me, if you want me to receive you, if you want me to be a father to you, then you must come out of it. You must come out. You must be separate if you want a relationship with me. And this chapter, we're seeing the person who preaches and teaches that to people who don't want to do that, the Christians who don't want to do that, here's what you probably expect. Their affection, their restriction toward you. And remember, it's not just you. You're just the ambassador. You're just the fellow worker. It's going to be restricted. They're not going to appreciate that. They're not going to like you for it. But here's the decision you've got to make. Which is more important? Their appreciation and their affection, or God's? Because as your ambassador, when you stand before him, the question will be, did you represent me, my message, my terms? Or are you so afraid of people's restricted affections that you gave a different message? You gave different terms. You gave a different gospel. You know, there's a different gospel, a social gospel out there that God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. That's not the message of the Bible. I've heard people say, I shared my faith with somebody this week. And then you ask them, all they talked about, God loves you and you need to be part of a loving church family. And no mention of sin, no mention of the cross, no mention of Christ shed blood payment for our sin. They did not share the faith of the Bible. They may have shared a fuzzy, loving, warm feeling with people, but they did not share the gospel. Because apart from the mention of sin and Christ's payment for sin and receiving that, you did not share the gospel. That is another gospel which Paul mentions in this book. And he's rebuking the Corinthians because people came sharing that and they tolerated it. And many churches do today. But we must not. We must continue to... it's not loving. We think we're being loving. Don't want to offend people. What good is it to not offend and love people right into hell? Because if they don't believe that, that is where the Bible says they will go. We need to be tactful how we share the truth, but we must share the truth. And that's why he's dealing with here. Proud people aren't going to like it and they're going to restrict their affections, but you better be a good ambassador and you better continue to share the truth. And that's what Paul is doing here. All right, let's bow in prayer as we close.